Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for today and this opportunity to get in your word, Father. We pray that we would be listening to your Holy Spirit and to your word, and that we would take it into our hearts, Father. Put it into our minds and write it on our hearts so that we would follow you and obey your will in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in James chapter 1, and Steve just read that for us. We're going to start in verse 12. And last time we were together, we talked about the first 12 verses, and we were talking about how we are to be persevering and enduring through the trials and the temptations that we face. And we're going to continue in that vein. And we are looking at the crown of life that we receive at the end. We ended in James chapter 1, verse 12 last time, but I'm going to go ahead and include it again. It's a good verse. We should just get it twice. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, obviously, we're looking at trials that are measuring something. And if we go back to verse 2, and we read this earlier, or the last time we were together, it said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So we know that trials do something for us, and they're testing our faith. Trials, they measure our faith, and it's important to note that they measure our faith, not our resolve. And when I say not a resolve, I'm referring to, it's important that we realize that it's a spiritual and not a physical test. It's a spiritual, not a physical measure. If we can look to Job, and if we all remember the story of Job, the trials that Job faced, I mean, we can remember he lost his wife, his family, or not his wife, I'm sorry, he lost all his children, his cattle, his houses, his physical health. Everything that was afflicting him seemed physical, but the measure, the test, was not measuring his physical resolve to be able to grit through the bad circumstances. It's not like Job was sitting there, you know, just got his hands clenched to something, going, "Ah, I can do it, I can make it through, God." You know, he wasn't trying to do it on his own physical or his own merit. It was a measure of his faith, and it was a spiritual test, because we'll actually get to what Job's temptation actually was in a little bit. But we know that Job's faith was being tested because he was being tested on his reliance on God, and whether he was going to trust that God was faithful and just, or whether he was going to trust in his own merits. And that was kind of the battle that Job had going for him, is that he trusted God, but he also knew that something wasn't quite adding up in his mind. And we'll look at that a little while longer. The test, though, the actual measure of our faith is our response to the temptations when they come. How do we respond to them? How did Job respond to his? And when we face temptations, what are we going to do? So let's just keep that in mind as we continue into the sections that we haven't been over already. And we're going to start in verse 13 and 14. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So here we see that temptation comes from within. It's not an external influence that God is putting out there. The temptation itself comes from within us. It comes from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, It's 1 John 2:15 through 17. We'll read that a little later, actually. But if somebody wouldn't mind turning to that and would be willing to read that later, that'd be good. Anyone want to volunteer?
What's the verse again?
1 John 2:15 through 17. Okay. And if somebody else wants to turn to Matthew 15:1 through 11, kind of a long passage. Volunteers? Mueller? Thank you. And Matthew 23:25 through 28. We got a lot of scripture to look up today. Okay, thank you. Because I don't talk so well, and so it's easier just to read a bunch of scripture. It's better for you, too. Matthew 23:25 through 28. Jessica has it. But there is going to be way later. A couple in Luke that are short. Luke 9:23 and Luke 22:42. And I'll take some of the other ones. Okay. So temptation comes from within. It wells up from within us. We see this in a lot of the teachings of Jesus. He focused a lot on this. In fact, if we could go to that Matthew 15:1 through 11.
Then came two Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy unto you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of his mouth.
So we see that Jesus has got some harsh words for hypocrisy here, which he always did. You know, he was constantly bashing on the Pharisees for their reliance on the precepts of men versus the teachings of God, which he mentions right here when he quotes Isaiah in this passage that Gabriel just read for us. This is Jesus getting down to the heart of the matter, so to speak. And the heart of the matter is our heart. And so he says it's not that enters the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man. And so the Pharisees were getting grumpy because his disciples weren't washing their hands. And that was supposed to make them unclean. And Jesus is saying, you've got it backwards. It's what comes out of us that makes us unclean. And that's what James is talking about. Back where we were just in verse 13 and 14, that I really should have bookmarked James. There we go. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. And that verse 13 is not coming from God. God's not sitting there saying, oh, Ben, you really want to do this. I mean, God's not some like evil person. I mean, as a father, do you think it would be like really loving for me to like tell my child that they can't have any candy before dinner and then set them down in a room with like 16 open containers of candy all around them and then walk out of the room and like peek around the doorway going, I wonder if they're going to obey my command. You know, that'd be pretty sadistic. And God's not that way. He's not going to sit there and, although that might be kind of an interesting social psychological study, my poor kids. So God's not that way, and the temptation comes from inside of ourselves. Let's look at Matthew 23:25 through 28.
Pharisees, side of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity.
So once again, we see Jesus referring to the fact that outward appearances, what's on the outside of a man, is nothing, and that it is what is inside that is worthwhile and is the true measure of who we are in the sight of God. And so we see that in James that it's true that when we're tempted, it's because it is the sin inside of us, the sin nature inside of us coming up within us and tempting us to do evil. And what exactly, though, is temptation doing? It's tempting us to do evil, but what is the true temptation, I guess, is what I'm trying to say, that we're faced with whenever we're faced with a temptation. I think we'll see through how James constructs this section that we're going to see that temptation is the desire to disown God. Temptation is the desire to disown God and to choose our own will against his will. And that's what all evil boils down to. So we see this in James 13 through 18 and how he structures the passage. In 13 through 18 we see that he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God." So in verse 13 he's talking about temptation is not from God. Verse 14 he's saying temptation comes from within us. And then he shows the path that man takes when we seek our own will. And he says in verse 15, so 14 actually, we'll start there. So when one is tempted, he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So he's saying man's path, when we follow that desire to disown God, man's path is death, sin, and when sin has reached its full conclusion, death and separation from God for eternity. But he, right after the heels of that, he says, don't be deceived. In verse 16, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So when we do things on our own will, when we decide to follow our own path, then we see that it leads to death. And he says, but it's the exact opposite with God. That every good and perfect thing comes from him. And so you see this clear compare and contrasting between what happens when we choose our way and what happens when we choose God's way. We see that God's will, that God brings forth good and perfect gifts from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It shows that he has no variation or shifting shadow. And earlier we saw in James that man can be a little double-minded, that man can be a little unstable, and we see that in other passages of Scripture as well. So there's this comparing and contrasting between man, who is double-minded, and when we choose our own way, it leads to death, and then God, where everything that comes from him is good and perfect. And verse 12, going back to verse 12, if we persevere in God's will, we receive the crown of life, which he has promised to those who love him. So we see this clear cut message that is based on how James writes the passage, that there is life in Christ, there is life in obeying God's will, and there is death in choosing our own way. And we see that, let's go back to Job again. What was it that Job's temptation really was? What did his wife tell him to do? Remember, we were saying that this was a spiritual trial. Curse God and die. Saying, you know, look what, you're trusting in God. His wife was saying, you're trusting in God. Look what that's gotten you. You know, just curse him and die. So the options for Job were to disown God, which leads to death once again, because he would be saying, I don't want God to be in charge right now because I've been following God and look where I'm at. My kids are dead. I've got boils all over. My friends have either deserted me or they're telling me how horrible of a person I am. Life is pretty sucky when you follow God. That was the temptation that was facing Job. And that's why his wife wanted him to curse God and die. So we see that the temptation is the desire to disown God. But Job understood, and he had faith in God, and he trusted God, that God's will was the best way for him, and so he didn't. We see it also in the disciples. You know, it's easy to own God. It's easy to want God to run your life when things are going well. I mean, we look at the disciples, and, you know, they're following him. He's like, yeah, they had definitely had to take some steps of faith, you know, leaving their fishing business to go with them and stuff like that. That was a lot of faith. But as they're going along, they're seeing miracles. They don't have any problems getting food. I mean, they've got all their needs taken care of. They think that Jesus is going to be the reigning Messiah on earth that's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, that they're going to be, you know, governors or, you know, rulers in Jesus' new kingdom on earth. And so they're completely, you know, yay for Jesus. And then he gets crucified, and what happens? You know, they scatter. They deny him. Peter denies him. And they scatter to the part all over. And it's only until after the resurrection that they understand. And so it's... Temptation is always that going to come in that form of are we going to choose God's will or are we going to choose our will? And for the disciples, they didn't pass that first test. Thank God they passed later when Jesus rose from the dead. So we see the comparison then between our will, God's will. His will brings life. Our will brings death. His will brings every good and perfect gift. Let's look at 1 John 2:15 through 17.
1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
So there we have, he who does the will of God abides forever. We see the different types of sources of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that they are in the world. He says, don't love the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And I mean, that's going with verse 17 in James, where he says, every good and perfect thing comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. God is giving us good and perfect gifts, and the world is offering us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and it's leading to death, as we just read in 1 John 15 through 17. So we've got the world, or we've got God, and we can choose between those two when a temptation comes, and too often we choose the world. God's will also includes, when we choose God's will, that also includes, we already talked about the crown of life in verse 12, that to those who love him and who have been shown to be true, have been approved, they will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. And we also see in verse 18, it's kind of a weird verse here at the end, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we'd be kind of first fruits among his creatures. A couple things to note here is that it's the exercise of God's will. Once again, we see that it is in his will, through Jesus Christ, that we have redemption from our sins and we have life. And that it's not by our choice. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know, no person can boast about what God has done for us. And it's definitely not by our will. It's by the will of the Father. He gives us the choice to choose his will or our will. But it is only through his grace and his mercy that we even have that choice. First fruits. Chapter in the end of verse 18, one of the other things about being in God's will is that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures or his creation, depending on which version you're reading. The Feast of First Fruits. Does anyone remember what that was about back in Deuteronomy? The first fruits was when they were supposed to come back into the land, and when they came back into the land, they were going to take of the first produce that the land provided for them, and they were going to give it to God, to the Levites, to the orphans, to the strangers, the sojourners in their land, that they were going to give of what God had given to them, that they were going to set it apart. And one of the main things that it was for was it was a thanksgiving for God's provision for them, but it was also a means of showing trust in God, because it's kind of a scary thing to come to a new land and plant your crops and have them come in, and then now you're supposed to take a portion of that and give it to other people. You might need that, you know, later. You might need to store that in a barn somewhere, or maybe by the end of winter you might be getting a little hungry, but especially before the new crops come in. So it was a means of showing their trust in God's will, of showing thanksgiving for God's provision in their life up to that point. And it really was a trust, a faith in God issue. And God is saying that he is going to make us the first fruits, that we are to be set apart of those in the world, that he is setting us apart, and that we are to be basically a symbol of trust in God and thanksgiving for God's provision that would be reflecting God's will to the world. And so we definitely have this choice. We have God's good and perfect will. We have our will that leads to death. And so it's very clear that temptation presents a choice between those two things. But the main point that we have here is, as we look at verse 16, it says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren," that the choice is a deceptive choice. And we've seen that already, that if we choose our will, it leads to death, and if we choose God's will, it leads to the crown of life. But if it was that clear-cut and that simple, then we would never sin, right? I mean, if every time you're just like, "Oh yeah, I do this, that leads to death," or "I do this, and it leads to life," I think everybody would have a pretty easy time of choosing to do God's will. But the problem is it's not so clear-cut. It's a deceptive choice. Because God's will, a lot of times, seems difficult. The rewards are great, but at the time, it seems difficult. And sometimes our will seems the easy way out, but it's really the hard way. And we see that in Job. Again, I love Job. So we're going to just keep talking about Job a lot. I know we're in James, but, you know, the Word of God works together in mysterious ways. It's very amazing to see how it all ties together. But, you know, curse God or die, Job. Those are your options. But he didn't choose that. He didn't choose to die. What did he choose? He chose to be faithful to God because he knew that God was going to be faithful to him. And we see at the end of Job what happens. He's blessed more than he was at the beginning. So God's will seems difficult at times, but the rewards are great. I'm sure it would have been the easy way out, so to speak, for Job to have just said, "You know what, God, forget it. You're not worth it." And he would have died. And that might have been, in the short term, kind of relieving. I mean, Job himself was crying out, "I wish I hadn't have been born." You know, he might have been close to committing suicide. I don't know. He was not in a happy place. But he chose to trust in God instead of trusting in what the circumstances looked like. And he was blessed greatly because of it. And that's where the choice is deceptive. When we're sitting around doing something and, you know, a temptation comes, a desire to disown God, it's usually because the right thing is the more difficult thing to do. Whether it's because everybody else around us is doing the wrong thing and it's easier just to kind of fit in and to not buck the system. And so we choose to, you know, join in with others that are making fun of somebody else, or we choose to have a complaining attitude about our bosses, which can be very, very easy, I know. But the right thing can be, it often is more difficult in the short term. But we have to trust that God's will is better than our way. And when we choose to sin, we are telling God, "Sorry, I think something else is better," you know. And I think that's something that we gotta really take to heart and try and remember when we're faced with those temptations. That it's not just a light, silly matter. But it's a life and death matter. Let's look at Jesus, because he's always a good person to try and emulate. So let's look at Luke 9:23, and let's let Jesus be our guide and our model for how we handle temptation and sin. Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So, that's a pleasant verse. I mean, the road to Golgotha wasn't exactly a walk in the park. And he's asking us to daily pick up a cross and follow in his footsteps. If we look at Luke 22:42, just a couple pages over. Actually, not just 42. I missed something. But starting at 22:42. 41, actually. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in agony, because he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Let's keep that in mind for just a second. Wow, did I leave a bunch of stuff off of here? Let's go to Hebrews 12. I think I accidentally deleted like an entire paragraph of my outline, but that's okay. I know where I'm going. Hebrews 12, verse 4. This is a real short one. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So, we see Jesus. You don't think that that was a temptation that was going on for him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's saying, not my will be done, but your will? He's showing us exactly what temptation in its strongest form could possibly look like. You know, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly the kind of pain, not just the physical pain, but more importantly, the spiritual agony of being separated from the Father that he's going to have to go through in a little while. And his flesh was saying, no, I don't want to do this. And that temptation was there, that temptation to disown God's will for his life and to take up his own. And yet he prayed to God and he was strengthened and he resisted to the point of shedding blood. And Hebrews says, we haven't done that. We haven't resisted in our striving against sin to the point of shedding our blood. That when it looks easy, we need to fight against that when we know it's wrong. And so Jesus gives us a great example for that of the extent that our striving against sin is and the extent of how important it is to follow the Father's will, which Jesus was always doing. I also look at 1 Peter 2, 20 and 25. What credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently and endure it, this is what finds favor with God. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, and he left an example for you to follow in his steps. For he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Jesus once again left us an example, the example of the cross. And he said, there's going to be trials, there's going to be temptations, there's going to be bad things that happen in your life. If you follow my will and you endure it, that's great. If you're getting bad flack because you're doing wrong, so what? Everyone does that. But if you're doing what's right and you endure it, then that's what God finds favor in. And I like that at the end. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Sheep wander off away from the shepherd because
they're dumb.
They're dumb. And why do you think they wander off, though? Not besides just being dumb.
They're eating.
Right, they're eating. And they're not paying attention. And they're looking up and they're like, oh, there's a little bit of grass over here. Oh, that looks good. Oh, there's a nice piece of grass over here. I don't know what that is, but it looks good. Nope, crabgrass, that's nasty. Wait, where am I? Where's the shepherd? You know, and so they're being drawn away by the lust of the flesh, and they're not keeping their eyes on the shepherd, and they're concerned about their own appetite, and they end up lost, and then they end up getting eaten by a wolf, and that's bad. So let's not be sheep. He says, well, actually, let's be sheep, but let's be the sheep that keeps our eyes on the shepherd. And he says, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And that's once again giving control to God and saying, God, you're a better shepherd of my life than I am. And I'm okay with being where you want me to be, because as the good shepherd, you're going to lead me into good, green, lush pasture, and I'm not going to wander off and get distracted and end up in some rocky ravine with no food and wolves trying to tear me apart. So let's trust God, and he'll take care of us. I really had something deleted from here, because those two things just don't go together. But we'll get there. I'm trying to remember what was in there. I'm sorry. It was late at night last night, and I probably hit the delete button one too many times. So God is our shepherd. He's going to take care of us. And I think that we also have to take into consideration the nature of man and the nature of God. And God is faithful, and we aren't. And we need to look at having a firm foundation. Let's look at Psalm 127, 1. We're jumping all around. Okay, I see. Okay, yeah, we're talking about giving control of our lives over to God. And here we see in 127:1 that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So when we do things on our own, we can be sitting there and we can actually make a big city. We could build a nice industrious city. But if God's not the one that's guarding the city, if we're trying to guard it on our own, it's going to get taken over. The watchman keeps awake in vain. If we build a really nice house with our hands, and I mean, he's not talking about a physical house here. He's talking about the house that we build of our lives, of what we're trying to accomplish. If we go out and we make a huge corporation, and even if it's got some good things associated, maybe it's a Christian organization or whatever, but it's not what God was calling us to. They labor in vain who build it. So let's look at Luke 6. And I bet all the kids know exactly what Luke 6, 46 through 49 is. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man who's building a house, and he digs down deep, and he finds the bedrock, and he lays a foundation on it. And when a flood comes, the torrent bursts against that house, but it cannot shake it, because it has been well built. But the one who has heard these words of mine and has not acted on them, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without getting to the bedrock, and the torrent burst against it, and it collapsed it immediately. And the ruin of that house is great. So let's make sure we're building our house on the foundation of Jesus and his word. But you notice what he said, what he started off with in verse 46? Anyone remember what 46 said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Right? He's talking about people who are hearing. The Pharisees were hearing, and they were calling him Lord and Master. And this was back when he was real popular, and he hadn't started calling them whitewashed sepulchers. He's getting there. And he says, why are you calling me Lord if you're not even doing what I'm saying? It's kind of pointless. So there's always action required. And God has given us great knowledge through his word, and knowledge requires action. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 of James, back in James. Always keep your finger in James, because we're getting back there. Know this, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the righteousness of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So he's saying in verse 19, you know all this stuff, all right? That God is good, that we're going back to the previous verses here. You know all this stuff, that God is good, that, you know, our temptation comes from within, that we need to be seeking God's will. And then he lays out a few things that you can do. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So he's laying out some things. Right? There's action that's required. And then he says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. Okay? So, there's action that is required. And what did Jesus say? If you obey me, or if you love me, you obey my commands? Going back to what we were just reading in Luke. If you don't have, if you're just listening to what God is saying, that's dumb. Verse 21, therefore put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So, not only is there action required, that there's things that we have to do, but he's also saying get rid of the things that encumber. I mean, that's going back to Hebrews, right? We were just in Hebrews. Let's turn the page back to Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. There's that endurance portion again. The race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right there we see the entire process that we've been talking about. That there is endurance. That there is action. That there is the need to get rid of the encumbrances that we face this in our lives that keep us from doing the action, that we need to have joy while we're enduring the temptations and the trials of this world and despise the shame that the world heaps on us. And we'll see the reward at the end. Verse 21, going back to verse 21 here, put aside all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted. If we're not putting aside the things that are encumbering us, that's like canoeing with the anchor down. I've done that, by the way. My brother and I were out on a lake fishing, and we decided to go move to the other side. It was, it's one of those things where you're not catching fish in one spot, so you're like, hey, let's move over there. And you don't catch fish there either, but at least you did something. So we decided to go canoe to the other side, and, we're just working up a sweat, and we finally get over there, and I'm like, all right, Nate, toss the anchor down. And I just hear this, dumb silence from behind me. And I'm like, Nate, you can throw the anchor down now. Looks like a good spot. He's like, it is, Ben. Yeah, so, Don't have a canoe. Don't try and canoe with the anchor down. Get rid of those encumbrances, and let's make it easier to do the action that God has called us to do. I mean, that's what Jesus was talking about when at the end of the Beatitudes. Was it at the end? I think it was at the end. Somewhere in the Beatitudes. He says, if something's causing you to sin, if your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. If your eye's causing you to sin, pluck it out. For it's better to get into the kingdom of God with one eye and one hand than it is to go into hell with both hands and both eyes. Because he understood, and he was trying to get across the importance of getting rid of those things that weigh us down and encumber us. And if the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life is getting in our way, and there's something in our lives that is bringing that out within us, then we need to recognize it, remove it. We need to cut out the cancer in our lives that is causing us from having a vibrant relationship with Christ, and we need to get rid of it. It's difficult to be focusing on God's will when there is something in your life that is continually dragging you down. And sometimes those things can be good. Well, not good, but they can be normal things. They can even be church things. They can be pastors who are too caught up in doing the work, or a church person who is too caught up in being a doing some sort of ministry, and they're missing the point of the ministry, and they've turned the ministry itself into their idol. So it's not always something super bad like adultery or pornography or something like that. It can be things that the world would be like, dude, that's a good thing. But what we've already talked about is it's the heart that is the matter. And we see that in when James does this little reality check at the end here, verses 22 through 27. Let's look at this reality check real quick. And this is either going to be I think this isn't going to end up being a good day for Bob, because I'm going to go over and he can be like, see, it's not just me. Everyone goes too long. Let's see here. Yeah, I'm a hypocrite because I always make fun of Bob in private for ignoring the clock. And yeah, well, maybe I should go lock the front door so you guys can't get out. But we're almost done, promise. So prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So don't delude yourself. I mean, just it's the heart, not the action. So he's saying, hey, look. It's kind of funny because he's almost coming back on himself, and he's saying previously, you know, look, you have to have actions. But now he's coming back and he's going to say, it's not just the actions. So, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and he's looked at himself and gone away and immediately forgotten what kind of man he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So here he's saying, you got to have action. But then he does this reality check, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he's saying, if you think yourself as being religious, so you're doing all these things, you're doing what God has said to do, but you don't bridle your tongue and you're deceiving your own heart, then your religion is worthless. And once again, he brings up the heart again. He's saying, we can actually deceive ourselves and think that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing if we're not being honest with ourselves. And then in verse 27, he says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so there at the end, he's kind of showing again the dichotomy, the two facets of what it means to be serving God and doing his will, is that there is action, and that's meeting the needs of those around us that need it, but that it's also important that we're keeping ourselves unstained from the world. So somebody who is doing good and giving to the needy and taking care of the orphan and widows in their distress, but they're doing it to look good on the outside like the Pharisees, and their heart is corrupt, then that's worthless. You need actions, but you need the heart to be pure. So that's what he's talking about. So that's it. We have God's word that says that we need to obey his will in our lives. And there are going to be many times in our lives when God's will looks like it's more difficult and more disastrous than our will. And he's asking us to trust him, to let him be the good shepherd. And if we honor him and obey him like Job did, then we will see many and rich blessings from God. And if we choose to disobey God and follow our own will, then we'll see death. Thank you.